Acts chapter 1, page 6 in the lesson book. We're going to look at the first 11 verses in this series of questions that was proposed. Felt like there was a few of them that kind of repeats a little bit, and then I kind of stepped back and tried to figure out why are you asking this way and this way, and I think I figured some of it out. We'll see. So y'all might think I'm crazy. Or as the old saying is, let everybody think instead of a...
open your mouth.
Yeah. Open your mouth and remove all doubt. So let's read the first 11 verses as our custom has been. Does anyone want to volunteer to read? All right. Thank you, sir. All right, that concludes our reading of the text this evening. Discussion and thought questions. Question number one is, what was the former treaty?
Luke.
First letter, the first, yep. I guess that's the next question here. To whom was this addressed?
Theophilus,
do you know the meaning of the word Theophilus?
Friend of God.
Friend of God. Who was Theophilus? Very most likely. I also read that he could have actually been a Roman guard because of the way it's phrased here. In another passage where he's referred to with a title, Most Excellent Theophilus. And so that would have elevated him in respect.
Some people think that he was actually a Roman official.
Could have been. Either way, he was a friend. He was a friend of what was going on, or a friend to Luke, we believe. And to me, it's kind of neat to think that he could have been either a Roman guard or a Roman official. Especially if he was a Roman official. Next part of the question is, what was written in the former treaties?
The Gospels.
Yep, the Gospels, all that Jesus began to do and teach. Now let's explore this idea for a second about what this treaty or treatise is, because if you go to other translations, you know, you look at the English Standard, it says the first book, O Theophilus. And then if you go to the New King James Version, it says the former account, New King James Version. For the former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to both do and teach. And the American Standard Version says pretty much the same as the King James, as you'd expect. For the former treatise I made, O Theophilus, concerning Jesus. And we'll look, reference one more, World English Bible. And he says, the first book I wrote, Theophilus, concerning that all that Jesus began to do and to teach. And so, once again, this is just something that's not a modern word. It's an old word. That's why you don't see it in these other modern translations. The first book or the first writing or a writing concerning a topic or a subject would be a treatise or treaties. And so just something simple just to say that it's the book. It's the first letter on this subject. Which, as we said last week, I believe this Acts picks up where the Gospels leave off. And we're going to see that more and more as we begin to study and this unfold this, unpackage this. Question number two, why did Luke state all that Jesus began both to do and to teach? Why did he place do before teach?
Actions speak louder than words.
I thought of, my thought went to pattern theology. You see, people are more likely to live what they see more than what they're told. And so I thought of the pattern there. Number three, Luke's former treatise record events up to what day?
Pentecost.
Yep, before he was taken up. Yep. Yep, because if you look at the next chapter, you see what day we're rolling up on. We're rolling up on Pentecost. Question number four. Name at least three things the Lord did before he was taken up, as stated here.
He showed himself alive, spoke the things of the kingdom of God, and being assembled with the apostles.
Yep. I actually put four down. One was giving commandments to the, I put verse two, giving commandments to the apostles as well. But yeah, he showed himself alive, he assembled with them, spoke the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And these are all important things. When he showed himself alive, that was proof that the scriptures was fulfilled. The scriptures were fulfilled. It said he would rise again. Also, it should have increased their faith because they seen that he had risen from the dead. He assembled with them. He spent time with them so that there'd be no question. That would be strengthening their witness, I would say, to where they could witness with him, and then spoke of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. I think he was further educating them on what was about to happen and the things to come.
When you're talking about strengthening your faith, I think that's exemplified when we think about Thomas. Because when Thomas did see him, and Christ knew that he had said that unless he thrust his hand into his side, touched the nail pins, etc. And before Thomas did that, he said, "My Lord and my God." So I think that they would have thought that since they had seen him.
Mm-hmm. It was like it became real. Became real. Well, for Thomas, it was faith became sight,
yeah.
Essentially. The faith in that part of it was no more because he saw it. Number five, name some commandments that Jesus had given to the apostles before his ascension.
They were
be witnesses. And that was a mission of the
Yep. So we find these in verse, 4. There's a reason that Jesus gives them these things, which we'll see in chapter 2. The reasoning behind it, why he did, had them to go to wait in Jerusalem. Where were they located at the time he's telling them this? They wasn't in necessarily in Jerusalem. They were near Jerusalem. Now scroll on down. It'll tell you. It gives you the clue there. On down below verse 11, it wasn't in the reading that we had today. If you look at verse 12, it says, they returned unto Jerusalem from the Mount of Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. So they were close. So that there's the verse that says that they obeyed Christ. They went back to Jerusalem after he ascended up into the clouds. Then they were to wait for the promise of the Father. We see in chapter 2, verse 1, the beginning of that, the waiting, or the promise coming. And what was the promise? Yep, they'd be baptized with the Holy Spirit, or we could say the Spirit would come. And so we see that fulfilled. And not in this passage, it may be in one of the Gospels. Yeah. I think you'd see it over in Luke. Question number 6 is, name some of the infallible proofs by which Jesus showed himself alive. What's infallible mean, just first off?
Undeniable,
unmistakable. The proof is there. You cannot deny it because the proof's right there, and as you say, right. Wasn't an illusion. So some of the infallible proofs, the undeniable proofs in which show Jesus alive, well, to me the biggest one is he spent 40 days with them. He's sitting there right in front of them. And if they wanted to question anything, they could have done it. And probably did. They may touch you, or some might have been scared for a little while. Are you a spirit? Are you something? But then I would like to think that they wouldn't have that kind of a question, because these folks, most of them, if not all of them, should have been well-versed in the Old Testament prophecies. And so they should have seen this as a fulfillment of prophecy. Question number 7 says, how many days was he seen of them? 40 days. What did Jesus speak to his apostles about during the 40 days?
Things pertaining to the kingdom of God.
The kingdom had not come at this time, but it's getting ready to. And so it's not recorded for us the exact things that he said to them, or he said directly to them or taught them. But to me, as we begin to see chapter 2, and then we see how they provide testimony and a witness of him throughout the book of Acts, I believe we begin to see what he did reveal to them and how the things that he told them about. Because if you remember, on the day of Pentecost, they seemed to know what to do. When the day of Pentecost has come, they knew what they needed to do. And it seems that there was no question about it. So I wondered if some of these things pertain to the kingdom of God is not what he shared with them during this time. Number 8. Where did the Lord command the apostles to wait? And what were for what were they to wait? Okay, which was the promise of the Father. And when had they heard about this promise of the Lord.
If you go back to Matthew 3:11, it talks about that, about John baptizing people.
Yeah, he baptized with water, and now he's the one that comes after me. Is I'm not worthy to unloose his shoe straps, and he's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. It says about the same thing in Luke 3:16, and about the same thing in Mark 1:8. And then we learn also in John 1:33 about this as well. So there's, it seems that he had shared this and made it well known to them. But they, in the future, there'd be the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And question number 9 says, what is the coming, or let me start over, what is the promise of the Father?
Be baptized with the Holy Spirit.
Be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And he gives a reference there of chapter 2, verse 33, which says, therefore, being at the right hand of God, highly, or maybe start over. Therefore, being at the right hand of God, exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, or Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this that we now see and hear. So the promise was there. Promise was all over the place. We see several passages when we go to the Old Testament and see several passages in the Old Testament that bear witness of this as well. And so for the Holy Spirit not to come would have meant that the Scripture was not right. The Scripture would not be fulfilled. Next page, question number 10 was, who was promised Holy Spirit baptism?
The apostles.
And he says, think and read. And yeah, it took some thought behind that to figure this out, because it doesn't directly say in most of those passages. But you got to look at who the audience was, that who John was talking to. And question number 11 is this reasons he gives out of James Bell's book, as to why the promise of the Holy Spirit baptism was only to the apostles. He makes some good points right there, as well as some that I'd made on my own before reading this and other studies. And the first one, he says, the promise of the reception of the Holy Spirit, or the Spirit on Pentecost, was limited to the apostles. In Acts 1:28, since the promise not many days hence was limited to the apostles, the reception was limited to the apostles. And I think that's one of the best arguments right there for the apostles, because we read there on the day of Pentecost, whenever the mighty rushing wind came in, and the only people that were questioned out of the 120 that was there were the apostles. They're the only ones accused of anything. They're the only ones questioned. These other folks were witnesses of what was going on. If you remember, they referred to them as drunk on new wine, and call them drunkards, but it's only here it is in the morning, and you're drunk because of what you're saying and what you're doing, and which was not true at all. And it was only the apostles that they made these accusations against. It was, as we see in the Scripture.
If you remember what the purpose was, it was to teach and to confirm.
Teach and confirm, yep.
And if you think about that, it came upon the apostles to bring into their remembrance the things that they had been taught. And they had gifts, special gifts, to confirm what they were saying.
Right. And I'd like to take it a step further, especially when it comes to prophecy and speaking in tongues. They could confirm what another had said because they had the gift of discernment, because of the understanding of that.
So Acts 10:38, they had a sin and he shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So I always thought that was terrible.
The gift of the Holy Spirit.
The
Holy Spirit.
The Word of God.
Yeah.
The Word of God.
Yeah, the gift of the Holy Spirit is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit himself. I know it's scary to say that in a Church of Christ because people, oh, you're going denominational on me. And I'm like, well, the scripture says what it says. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit is not miraculous. Well, it's miraculous in one sense. In another sense, it's not because it's common to man. It's common to believers. I do not believe that I don't think we can support it with scripture other than one or two exceptions that are exceptions in the book of Acts, that the Holy Spirit indwells us in some hokey-pokey way. Don't believe that at all. We become vessels for the Holy Spirit. That's why he's indwelling us. And so if he is the one responsible for the Word of God, and the scriptures bear witness that he is the Word of God, or not the physical Word of God, but the mouthpiece of God, through inspiration, then the work of the Holy Spirit would be the Word of God. So the Word of God, Romans 12, verse 1 and 2, is supposed to indwell and change us. And that's the Holy Spirit, I believe, working through us. That's why we change. Now, it's not, if we go kicking and screaming, we're not going to change. We got to accept what the Word, the work of the Spirit, has to say. Yes, sir. Yes. That's the only source.
Romans 10:17 says that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. And if you look at Hebrews 11 chapter, everybody that's mentioned did what God instructed them to do.
That's why it was faith.
And in 2 Timothy, I believe in 2 Timothy, it talks about being a vessel, son of honor and dishonor. Is it 1 Timothy 2?
I couldn't tell you without looking it up. Well, as Dave Ramsey used to say, how do you know that's not something you ate for lunch? You know that feeling. I was like, well, I guess you could say that. 2 Timothy 2:20, but great is the house. There's only vessels of gold and silver, but some of wood and earthen, some of honor and some of dishonor. 2 Timothy 2:20. I'm a firm believer that he only works through the Word. And like I said, every example you could find in Scripture is an exception. It's not the rule. Like you go look at Cornelius and his household. You look at the ones that said, well, have you received the Holy Spirit? And they received the Holy Spirit. And everybody around them, including sometimes even the apostles that were there with them, were amazed. Because it was something that wasn't normal. It was the exception, not the rule. And if we're not careful, we get wrapped around some of those exceptions that we see in Scripture. I was thinking we'd have this discussion about in a couple of weeks, but yeah, we'll have a lot to say about that. I may work on some handouts for it as well, because it's not hard. It's just we have made it hard. Yes, sir.
Drawing off of personal experience, I think the main thing that you're overlooking is the fact that people are idiots.
Yep.
People are idiots. Like, I remember back 20 years ago, I went to a so-called church. I remember, I think it was a non-denominational or whatever, and they were so stuck on the gifts of the Spirit, speaking in tongues, and, oh, well, the apostles spoke in tongues, so the whole group started just babbling. Baba Boosh, Baba Boosh, we're speaking in tongues. We're filled with the Holy Spirit. We're speaking in tongues. Well, after I got mature and became a Christian, I realized that the whole speaking in tongues thing was, okay, I can't speak French, but now I can speak French to go and be a missionary. That's what speaking in tongues is, not some nonsense.
Not gibberish. Yeah, it's being able to speak another language. That, to me, that's some of the newer translations that don't say tongues, they say spoken languages. They get criticized for it. I think Hugo McCord got criticized for it pretty heavily in his translation by some of the even members of the church. I couldn't, it was surprising. But anyway, because he translated it speaking in other languages instead of speaking in tongues. Well, I don't want to get in too far of that discussion because we're going to get there next couple of weeks. But no, that's fine because it's all contained right here around these verses. Usually, if you will listen to somebody speaking in so-called tongues and they can't understand and they can't interpret it, I didn't understand this till a few years ago or didn't come across it till a few years ago. And some folks that were real well-versed in different languages, every once in a while you'll meet somebody who can speak like 5-6 languages and you look at them, it's like, I don't know how you do that. Like one time, I get confused with my own language. Some say I don't speak that. I say, you speak English. You don't speak English.
Speak seven.
I even speak it. I found that I speak a couple of dialects of that, to be honest about it. I was told that you talk different whenever you talk to your grandma. I was told that. Like, I didn't realize I was doing it. But anyway, forgot. Oh, yeah. Starts, I forgot where I was going with this, but one of the interesting things about one of these folks that had studied different languages and knew that when they heard the tongues, so-called tongues speaking in America, they said, listen to the sounds. And I'm thinking, what are you talking about? I said, listen to the sounds. They go, these are all sounds out of the English language. That's how they're busting them up. Saying how, if you're, because they didn't have knowledge of any other language, so they were only using sounds that they knew and were familiar with. And I was like, huh, that's an interesting thought. That's an interesting thing. And I would have, obviously, I didn't pick up on it, but somebody, like I said, had studied languages, they picked up on it. They said, listen to the sounds. Brother Edwards and Brother Clyde Woods they usually like to debate Pentecostals, and so in Henderson there's two or three huge Pentecostal churches around there, believe it or not, and so they had a debate one time with one of them. I wish I could have been at the debate. So they got to this part about speaking in tongues. So they said, well, let's speak in tongues. And so their guy gets up there and he's speaking in tongues and all but passing out and all this stuff. And they said, okay, let us show you how to speak in tongues. Clyde Wood spoke in Hebrew, which is very fluent and could read, write, and speak it. And Earl Edwards did the same thing in Greek. And they said, well, now let us show you how to properly speak in tongues. So one would speak it, the other one interpret, and vice versa. So they went back to 1 Corinthians 14:14 and showed a better way. And I think that's the way we need to approach these matters. Let's look at something that the Bible says is a better way instead of denying it and writing people off as infidels and all that other stuff. Try to find a way to be more tactful with it. Yep.
Showing off.
Yep.
For no good reason.
Well, yeah, you've missed the purpose of doing this, to show the glory of God.
If I can speak French, but no one in this room can speak French, then what's the point?
Yep. Whenever we go to foreign countries and go to a church service, I am very big on, do you have somebody interpret? If you don't, I'll go hire somebody. I'll find my own. And some of the folks don't quite get that. And I said, yeah. So if we had somebody who was Mexican come here, couldn't understand any of us in English, I think it'd be a burden would be on us to find somebody who could interpret. I think we would need to do that to be scripturally right. That way they could participate on some level. Are they going to understand every single word that's said? Probably not. But I tell you what, it's amazing how much you can figure out listening. You know, I sat through a whole gospel meeting of of somebody speaking Spanish down in Mexico, and I knew the topic, and I learned a couple of key words from that topic. I could hear, occasionally figure out what he was saying based on those four or five words, because if you think about it, preaching's a lot of repetition. You know, in a lesson, you say a lot of similar things over, trying to stress the point and so forth. Well, anyway, I guess beat that horse to death. We'll beat it again when we get there. But back to our thought here is the Holy Spirit baptism was only for the apostles. Notice that letter F, he pointed out here, Peter stood up with the 11, not with the other disciples. That's true when you go look at chapter 2, verse 14. And we also have already noted that the mocking part of the audience accused the apostles of being drunk and no one else. And you can see that in chapter 2, verse 15. Well, we've kind of already talked about Acts 2:37. Acts 2:42 is an interesting verse, because it says, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers." Notice what was going on there. They were exercising the work of the Holy Spirit, not speaking in tongues and all these other things that were gifts. Question number 12. What kind of kingdom was the apostle still expecting even at the time the Lord ascended?
An earthly kingdom.
It's like they still didn't quite get it, but they were getting there. They're still looking for an earthly kingdom. 13 is going to be fun. Explain verse 7 in your own words. Verse 7 says, "And said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power."
Ephesians 1:9-10.
What does it say in that passage? In his own time.
His own time.
Somebody else. I thought of this. It's going to happen, but I'm not going to tell you when. I don't know how else to put it. Question number 14. When were the apostles to receive power? Mm-hmm. How did Jesus say many would receive the kingdom?
With power.
And when did this power come? Yep, it came with the Holy Spirit, with the mighty rushing wind. When the apostles were to receive the power, and they were to wait for it. Jesus told them to wait around for it, so they were waiting for it at Jerusalem, where they were supposed to be waiting, and then it happens. Then we read of it happening. And then the things that proceed or move forward for this, we see the kingdom come with power. We see the fulfillment of what Jesus said to Peter when he said, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades or hell shall not prevail against it." And so we begin to see that what Jesus said to unfold, and to begin to see it happen, the church formed, the church or the kingdom coming with power. Number 15, I think we're going to stop right here. We got 3-4 minutes, but I feel like this would be a good something for us to discuss at greater length, is defining a witness. And I want you to think about, I know in the church it's hard for us to say witness, that somebody's a witness, or it used to be, because of denominationalism, because of the misdefinition, or misinformation, I should say, about what a witness really is and the misuse of it. So I feel like we'll have some good discussion on that. So I think we'll stop right there and pick up with question 15. And appreciate everybody's comments. Appreciate your attendance. And we'll pick up here next week.